and offered to help the man work out his marital problems. Hell offered to do counseling, do whatever was necessary, and the husband adamantly refused to change his course. The pastor pleaded with him to change his mind. He offered all the resources of the church to help them in any way reconcile their marriage. Finally, after the pastor's encouragement and advice were turned down, the pastor said to him, "You may do whatever you please, but I must tell you that you will face church discipline if you deliberately violate Scripture as you are planning to do." When the man got over his initial shock that the pastor would say such a thing to him, he asked him, "Well, what do you mean, church discipline?" The pastor explained to the husband that this would mean he would be excluded from the fellowship of the church. And the husband said, "You mean I'll be kicked out of church for divorcing my wife?" And the pastor said, "Under these circumstances, yes, you will." At this, the man completely lost his temper and anger threw the pastor out of his house. Did the pastor do what Jesus Christ wanted him to do in that situation? Did he do it? Today, many Christians and many pastors would say no. They would say the pastor was wrong. He shouldn't have interfered. He shouldn't have done this at all. He should have done no such thing. And they might even say that Jesus would not want the pastor to do such a thing. But is that true? Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, as we continue in our study, "Blessed are the peacemakers." Because we can go to the source himself, the Lord Jesus, and see what he had to say about this. Matthew 18, we'll pick it up at verse 11. "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." In our series, "Blessed Are the Peacemakers," thus far we have learned that when we enter into any conflict as a Christian, the first thing that should be on our mind is to glorify God. How can I please God and how can I honor the Lord in this situation? We also discover that that might mean honoring the Lord is overlooking an offense that doesn't create a wall in our relationship, an offense that does not injure the glory of the Lord, that we should forgive those other minor offenses if we can. The second thing we saw is that we need to get, before we address the issue of conflict and resolve the conflict, we've got to get the log out of our own eye first and foremost. How have I contributed to this conflict? Has my tongue inflamed the conflict and made it worse? What have I done that I should not have done? When we discover those things that we have done wrong, then we need to confess. And as we saw last week with the seven A's of confession, our confession needs to be full and complete and indicate our repentance. Then we come to this stage, which if we've gotten the log out of our eye, if we're focused on glorifying the Lord and overlooking an offense whenever possible, then we are to go and show our brother his fault. In other words, we're to seek to help another Christian understand how they have contributed to this conflict and seek to bring reconciliation with that brother or sister in the Lord. Notice what Jesus says here. He gives us specific details in verse 15. He says, first of all, you're to seek a private solution to the problem. You're to go to them one-to-one. You're not to talk to everybody else about this problem. You're only to talk to the person you're having the problem, the conflict with. So Jesus has instructed us the first step in going to your brother is to do it privately, a one-to-one conversation to seek reconciliation and peace with our brother without involving anyone else. There's a wisdom in this if you think about it, because as soon as you begin to involve someone else, it spreads the problem. If only two people know about this problem and two people are dealing with this problem, those two people have a better possibility of resolving the problem without gaining an army on one side or an army on the other side, which will just enlarge the problem and not resolve it as quickly. Now notice that Jesus says here, if your brother sins against you. So if you are aware of somebody sinning against you and it's not a sin you can overlook, not a sin that you could forgive because it's either created a wall in your relationship or in some way it's injuring the honor and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. If that's taking place, then we're to go one-to-one with our brother. But Jesus also said the other way around works as well. This is Matthew 5. Jesus said, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar, go your way, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come offer your gift. So if your brother has sinned against you, go to him, or if you're aware that you have done something to wrong or injure your brother, in both cases, either way, you are to go to seek to be reconciled with your brother. And it's interesting, Jesus doesn't even give, in the Matthew 5 passage, he doesn't even give a determination of guilt. He doesn't say, if you sinned against your brother, no, he says, if your brother has something against you, that your brother believes you have done something wrong. They believe you have sinned against them, even if you don't think that is the case, that you are to go and seek to be reconciled to your brother. One of the things that is a misapplication of this passage is to basically say it's kind of a spiritual three strikes and you're out. You go to your brother one-to-one once, doesn't get resolved. Then you take, as it says in the next verse, verse 16, but if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Verse 17, and if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. And so many people would interpret this as basically three strikes, you're out. You go for a one-to-one confrontation, loving confrontation. It doesn't get resolved. Then you bring another person or two people with you in a confrontation just once, and it doesn't get resolved. Then the next immediate thing is you bring it to the church. I don't believe that's what Jesus is teaching us here. Actually, I think what he's teaching us is we need to patiently and lovingly seek reconciliation one-to-one, repeated times. Even if there's opposition, even if there's resistance to hearing what we have to say the first time or the second time or the third time. If you know yourself, as I think most of us do, you know that if somebody confronts you and say, David, you did something wrong. You sinned against me. My first reaction is going to be, no, I didn't. Defend myself. But if given some time to think about that, I might actually come to say, well, maybe I did. But probably not in the first approach would I immediately say, yes, I'm wrong. It may take a second approach or a third approach. And so we shouldn't quickly move from a one-to-one confrontation to bring others in until, as Jesus says there in verse 15, if he hears you, you've gained your brother. Verse 16, but if he will not hear, if there's an adamant refusal to hear what we have to say, to acknowledge any guilt or any responsibility on their part, then and only then should we move to the next stage, the next step, to take one or two with us to see if we can resolve the conflict. The idea of bringing one or two is that the two of us, one-to-one, recognize that we ourselves together are not able to resolve this conflict. And we recognize that Jesus commands us as believers in Jesus Christ, when we ourselves cannot resolve this conflict by ourselves, then we need to ask for help. We need to ask one or two others. And ideally in this situation, the two people in conflict would agree as to who that third party would be. They'd say, yeah, this person here would be really helpful to both of us. And if both people can agree on who that third party is, that's the ideal. Perhaps they can't. But perhaps they could agree that both of them would choose an individual to come and help them resolve that conflict together. What kind of people should you choose to be involved in that? I think it needs to be done very wisely and carefully. If you keep your finger in Matthew 18, turn to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, where it's talking about the exact same issue, the exact same problem, and the resolution of that problem. Paul instructs the Galatians in Galatians 6, verse 1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Notice the qualifications that Paul lists there. First of all, this needs to be somebody who's spiritually mature, somebody who's a strong Christian, somebody who's not easily going to be swayed because they are following the Lord Jesus Christ, a strong Christian. Notice the second thing that's a qualification here. He says, in a spirit of gentleness. So not somebody who's going to come in with a bulldozer and just kind of, let's level this and we're just going to. No, a person who's gentle, caring, a person with the qualities of a shepherd that would care for both people involved in this conflict, seeking the good of both persons involved. A gentle person. And notice also it warns here that it should be a person who has humility. A person that considers yourself lest you also be tempted. A person who can say, well, there but for the grace of God, I would be exactly where you're at in this problem, in this conflict. Not somebody who comes in with a great deal of pride and says, I know and I've got all the answers. No, a person who's gentle, a person who's humble, a person who's spiritually mature. Second set of qualifications come from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And let me read verses 1 through 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where evidently there were believers in that church of Corinth who were resolving their differences by suing one another. They believed, like many Americans do. As a matter of fact, I understand it's kind of the American way. Lawsuits in America are more common than other countries that, hey, we're going to do it. We're going to battle it out in court. And look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, that is against another believer, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there's not one wise man, and here's the qualification, a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? Now, therefore, it's already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Paul is saying that the qualification here is that it is a wise Christian who can help resolve differences between two Christians. And he's saying that we should never drag one another as believers in Jesus Christ into the court of law. Well, in that day, it'd be very easy to understand that. You go to the court of law in Paul's day and you're under a pagan legal system operating on a pagan foundation and has nothing to do with Christianity at all. In our country, our nation was founded on a Christian system of law. That's the idea, that's the underpinning, that's the foundation. But our legal system has left its Christian moorings, and now it's adrift in very, very deep pagan water. And that's why we see the opinions coming out of the Supreme Court and the opinions issued by judges all over our land. We say, these things are absolutely pagan decisions, Roe v. Wade being just one of a multitude of decisions. And so today, as Christians, we don't live in a system where we have a Christian legal structure, a Christian court system. And so Paul's commands to us, I believe, equally apply, that we're not to take one another to court. We're to resolve our differences in the body of Christ among ourselves as Christians. If you've had any interaction with some of the things that have taken place here in Maryland, you've seen, as I have, how corrupt and how evil and how pagan our court system is. Increasingly, it seems to me that it belongs to Satan, and it's no place for Christians to resolve their differences with one another. What structure that Jesus has given us here in Matthew 18 and these other scriptures gives us an ability as Christians to have our own system of resolving conflicts. It doesn't have to be as formal as a court system. I know there were churches and there still are churches today that have their own court structure. I find that some of those court structures, even among Christians, don't function very well, and often they function more like the world. But I believe what Paul is telling us, what Jesus is telling us, if we have a conflict, even a serious, a financial conflict or whatever it might be, we can resolve it among ourselves. We do not need to turn to a pagan court system to do so. The most important thing is that we look for a wise Christian, a humble Christian, a Christian who's spiritually mature and gentle, who can help us resolve those sort of conflicts. I believe Jesus is indicating we need to work very hard to seek to resolve our conflicts with one another as believers in Jesus Christ for the good of all of those involved in the body of Christ, as well as a witness to the world. What if Christians were able to resolve their conflicts in a way that the world couldn't deny that that is supernatural? They'd look at that and say, those two people have... And we have testimonies of this happening in the world where Christians have resolved their conflicts in a way that brings honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. The thrust of this whole process, and we need to understand this because oftentimes this is what's called church discipline, is misunderstood as a way to hurt and harm people. The whole process, the whole aim is that Jesus, as the good shepherd, will go after the erring sheep. He will restore them, and he'll bring resolution when there's conflict, when the brother has fallen or a sister has fallen. We just don't abandon them and say, well, they're lost. No, we seek to rescue them. We seek to restore them, to bring them back into fellowship. Go back to Matthew 18 now. We see that if the one-to-one loving confrontation has not succeeded, if the 2-to-1 or 3-to-1 over a period of time, over many attempts, has not succeeded, and the brother will not hear you, then Jesus says, this is Matthew 18 and verse 17, and if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you as a heathen and a tax collector. Tell it to the church. Now, this may not mean that in a large congregational meeting or a large church setting like this, that it is told. It may simply mean at first the elders of the church or the pastor of the church is involved in this conflict and they're brought alongside. It may mean there's many stages within this in which there's an attempt of various groups in the body of Christ to help bring resolution, to help bring reconciliation to those who are at odds with one another. Here at Cornerstone, our commitment that's spelled out in the membership class is very clear that we will use every appeal and every attempt to bring a person to repentance or reconciliation. And only as a last resort would it be taken to the level of church discipline. And if it were taken to the level of church discipline, the first level would be this. If the person is under discipline, they would be barred from the communion table. They would not be permitted to take communion. They would not be permitted to be in any teaching ministry or any leadership ministry. There would be no leadership roles permitted, no voting for them as part of the congregational meetings. And they, however, would be welcome to every service and every function of the church because we seek to bring them to repentance and bring them to where they need to be in terms of resolving the problems in the situation that they're involved with. The whole attempt, the whole idea is loving, caring shepherding that should take place. And oftentimes, if church discipline is not handled in that loving, caring way, the result is disaster on the part of the individuals and that whole body of believers. Jesus says if they will not listen to the church, that is, the church has made every attempt to bring them to repentance and reconciliation, they refuse to hear the church, then Jesus says the last stage is to treat them as a non-believer. We need to recognize that Jesus is giving delegated authority to the church, and he instructs his disciples, as Jesus Christ instructs us, how we should live, how we should conduct our life. As a pastor, when I've applied these principles and actually had to take action in some very painful situations, the typical response of the Christians is this: how dare you tell me how to live my life? How dare you? What kind of arrogant jerk are you? Actually, there's some of the words and some of the attitudes expressed. And it's not my person that comes with any authority in myself to communicate these things. It's rather God's commands. You see, if a person says, I'm a Christian, that biblically means I am a follower of Jesus Christ. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I have declared that Jesus Christ is Lord of my life. And if I declare that Jesus Christ is Lord of my life, it says, I am willing to put my life under his lordship, and I will obey his commands. And by the way, as a pastor, I'm just obeying Jesus' commands here given to me in his word very clearly. This is what he commands me as a pastor, and I'm representing Jesus Christ. It's his command I'm obeying in instructing other Christians how to obey Jesus Christ, how to be followers of Jesus Christ. But if a person refuses to follow Jesus Christ, Jesus says, then treat them as a non-believer. Now notice the interesting thing here. Jesus says that we really cannot judge a person's heart perfectly and know whether they are a believer or not a believer. And so Jesus doesn't say, declare them as a non-believer. He says, no, treat them as a non-believer. If they're going to act like a non-believer, if they're going to refuse to repent, if they're going to refuse to follow the commands of Jesus Christ, then you are to treat them as they are acting. You're to treat them as a non-believer. So you treat them as they're acting, which means you communicate to them, you're acting like a non-believer, therefore I'm going to treat you as a non-believer. You've probably seen a sign over a store or a company that says, under new management and sold and there's a new owner or whatever. In truth, when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, that's the title of our life. Under new management, not self-ruled anymore, but ruled by Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And if we know the Word of God and study the commandments of God, we discover that you can never really break God's commandments. That's right. You break yourself against God's commandments. His moral laws are as unchangeable as the laws of the universe that we all take for granted, the laws of gravity. You can't break the law of gravity, but if you jump off a 10-story building, you will be broken by the law of gravity. You can't break the law that says 2 plus 2 equals 4. You may believe 2 plus 2 equals 5, but try to use that in your checkbook. Oh, you're going to be in a disaster in a real hurry. You can't break God's law, but you will be broken if you violate God's law. And that's the loving care that God offers to us in his body, in his sheepfold, that each of his sheep would be cared for and be restored from sin that they've gotten themselves entangled with. And restoration, you see, is the goal. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, the first letter, he instructed them to do this act of church discipline to a member in their church involved in gross immorality. And the church in Corinth did that, and the outcome was ultimately restoration. Let me read to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Verses 5 through 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. So Paul writes back to them after they took the actions of church discipline that he instructed them to take. And he says this in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5 through 11. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment was inflicted by the majority. This punishment inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. And he goes on to encourage them, welcome this man back into the fellowship, restore him publicly, just as you had to publicly rebuke him and put him under the ban, put him under church discipline. This is what the scriptures clearly teach us. Yet today, many Christians, and I have to admit, many pastors balk at this idea that this is what we are to do as followers of Jesus Christ. But Jesus said this is actually the test of what a true church is. You may not have caught that, but if you go back to Matthew 18, notice what Jesus says after he has finished those instructions in Matthew 18 and verse 19. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Now this verse, verse 20, is often taken out of context. Christians use it, oh yeah, two or three of us are gathered here. Christ is in the... And that's true to some extent, but notice the context in which Jesus makes that promise. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst. Two or three to gather to do what? It says here to enact church discipline, where two or three are doing this act of discipline and loving restoration. Jesus Christ is there. I believe what Jesus is saying, that the test of a true church where Jesus Christ is truly present is a church that will follow his commands here in Matthew 18 and enact church discipline when it is needed. If church discipline is not enacted. Jesus says, I'm not present there. I'm not part. They may put my name on the front of that building, and they may say they're meeting in my name, but they're not meeting, and I'm not present if they are not willing to do church discipline, which is why I mentioned earlier the pastor in the story I told at the beginning. It's a shame to him that he had to have the wife persuade him from the scriptures that his duty as a pastor and a shepherd was to go to that man and rebuke him and seek to bring him to repentance, which ultimately he did, but he had to be forced to do it. He shouldn't have had to be forced to do it. You should realize this is what Christ calls him as a shepherd to do. And as your pastor, I know that that's what Christ calls me to do. Believe me, it's not a pleasant thing. It's not something I would eagerly look forward to doing, but nonetheless, something I will do and have done because that's what Christ has called me to do as a pastor. Think about it in your position as parents. If you love your child, will you discipline him? Of course you will. Scripture says that. A loving parent is one who disciplines his children. The Proverbs are full of those examples. The book of Colossians says that that is what a loving father does. And so in the Church of Jesus Christ also, it is a loving act to discipline a son or daughter of our Lord Jesus Christ who has gone astray, who has wandered from the correct path of obedience. And at Cornerstone, we have this calling to engage in church discipline, and we have done so on occasion. It's not easy, but it is love. It is tough love. And we are committed to fulfilling all that Jesus Christ has called us and commanded us to do as his servants. That's part of what we do in membership class, instructing people as to what God's word says, the commitments involved. But you know, it goes beyond just those who are members. Actually, if you're a regular attender at Cornerstone, even if you haven't formally become a member, this applies to you as well. And as your pastor, I would lovingly do this for you in your life if you've gone astray. See, we're seeking to fulfill all that Jesus commands us to do, to leave nothing out of his commands. We are to be accountable. I'm to be accountable. Actually, the gathering that we were with, the Ministerial Association, is designed to hold me as a pastor accountable, accountable doctrinally in terms of what I believe and teach, accountable in terms of my behavior in life as a pastor. All of us are to be accountable and within a structure where we are held accountable as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we began the story with the pastor being thrown out of that house by a very angry man who had said, I'm not going to hear a thing you've got to say. Get out. But the rest of the story took place the next morning. Early the next morning, the pastor's phone rang, and he picked it up, and it was that same man. He said, could I come and talk to you? He said he'd be glad. The pastor said he'd be glad to talk to him. An hour later, they met, and by 10 a.m. that morning, that man was on the telephone talking to the other woman, telling her that he would not move into her house and that their relationship was over with this phone call, that he never wanted to speak to her again. He broke off the adulterous affair that was ruining his life and his marriage. He would not have done so if that pastor had not gone to his house. The wife wasn't able, obviously, to convince that man to repent of his sin. And it didn't appear the pastor was successful either because he was thrown out the door. And you see, that's what we are called to do as believers in Jesus Christ, to love one another enough to even bear pain when somebody is confronted and they don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear that they're in sin. They don't want to hear that Christ calls them to repentance. But we're called to do that to one another in love. Because the end result was this man was restored. And the story is written of an incident then that took place a number of years ago. But when it was written, the writer said that for 6 years now, that couple have lived together as a married couple, raising their family and loving the Lord Jesus Christ and thanking God for a pastor who cared enough for them to go after the wandering sheep who had gone astray, to lovingly return him to the fold. Jesus Christ calls not just pastors to do this, but all of us. As we know in other people's lives, when we see things that are out of sorts, to lovingly, gently, caring for them, to confront them in love, with the goal of always restoring them to full health spiritually. Never to in pride, the kind of, well, I'm going to get a spiritual one-up on you, but loving and caring for them enough to see them restored to their relationship with Jesus Christ. If we have to treat a brother as a non-Christian for a period of time to bring that about, that is worth it. Consider what takes place if privileges at church are revoked so a person cannot attend communion, and a person cannot lead or teach in any way. It protects other believers from the example of this sinning brother. You know, many non-Christians say they don't want to have anything to do with church. Why? Oh, that church is full of hypocrites. Well, perhaps, and perhaps not, but in some degree, if the Church of Jesus Christ fails to discipline its own members, those who claim to be Christians, then that criticism is valid. Yeah, look at all those people, just a bunch of hypocrites. But if a non-Christian sees a person who was a hypocrite repent of their hypocrisy and say, I'm wrong and I need to change my life, that's a huge testimony of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to change people's lives. It protects other believers from the bad example of this non-Christian. And that's what Paul instructed there in 1 Corinthians 5. He said, you need to discipline this brother, because if you don't, he's going to infect the rest of the church and all these other people are going to follow his bad example and believe, oh, there's nothing wrong with sexual immorality. Fine, I'll just go down that path anytime I choose. There's no consequences. But by disciplining that brother in the church of Corinth, the message was clearly sent to the whole body. This is not permissible. We will discipline and deal with this as it occurs. The second thing is that it helps that individual who's engaged in that sin, it helps them realize the seriousness of their sin. Let me read from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, where Paul writes this in verse 6. But we commanded you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. And then moving on down to verse 14, and if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet I do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Paul is saying, we want to help this believer understand the seriousness of their sin, and that seriousness would lead them then to repentance. The shame they experience. And he says here, that his goal would they would experience shame for their sin. And that would lead them as well to repentance. The goal is always full repentance and full restoration of that erring soul so that they would be restored to the relationship with Jesus Christ and the relationship with their brothers in Christ. As your pastor, this is my commitment to you. My commitment to you involves not only that, but that I am accountable as well. And if there are errors and sins in my life, that those are brought to me in that same loving, gentle, caring way so that I would be restored if I have done wrong. Jesus Christ calls us to this difficult, tough love with one another. But it is the kind of love that will create a fellowship of believers who truly are disciples of Jesus Christ, living out their commitment to him in this world. Let's pray. God, our Father, we pray that you would fill us with your Spirit so that we could obey your commands in everything, including these commands we see here of tough love in your holy word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.